أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، اللهم صل على محمد. ولعنة الله على أعدائهم ومنكر فضائلهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Last night, we spoke about the verdict that was passed against a Samiri. If you recall, during the absence of Musa alayhi salam, when he was on Mount Sinai, there was a mutiny that was created during those 10 days, because Musa alayhi salam initially was supposed to spend 30 days on Mount Sinai receiving revelation. Allah extended that meeting by an additional 10 days. And during those 10 days, a figure emerged from among the Israelites, a charismatic personality who was able to persuade them to worship a golden calf. And we mentioned last night that this individual was not some random person that appeared out of nowhere. In our previous lectures, we mentioned that Samiri was most likely one of the descendants of Ya'qub. He is the grandson of Yasakir, Issachar, and therefore he's a prominent figure in the community who had attained some knowledge from the teachings of Musa alayhi salam. And that knowledge and that understanding of the Musawi tradition gave him legitimacy in the eyes of the Israelites. And this was a man of very powerful oratory skills. And he was able to cause the majority of the Israelites to deviate and worship the golden calf. And we mentioned that the reason why the Israelites were prone and they were inclined to worship a golden calf is because if you study ancient Egyptian mythology, you'll find that one of their most prominent deities was Apis, and that deity existed in the form of a golden bull. It was a deity that was worshipped by the ancient Egyptians, and it was considered the god of fertility, the god that would offer them protection from the spirits of the dead, and it was the god of vitality and so on. So because Egyptian mythology was so ingrained in them, the worship of the golden calf was familiar to them. And Samiri exploited that familiarity. He exploited the fact that they had these tendencies, that they had internalized the dominant culture, and therefore he used the teachings of Musa to give himself legitimacy, but to also offer them something that they already enjoyed, right? So, and this is one of the dangers of religious speakers, is that sometimes they might have some qualifications, but they gain a following because they tell people what they want to hear. And this is ultimately what a Samiri does. Now, with regard to the punishment that was meted out against a Samiri, the Quran tells us, and we referenced this last night, Ayah 97, Surah Taha, Allah says, on the tongue of Musa, Musa is listening to essentially the confession of Samiri. Samiri does not deny that he was the mastermind. He admits that his soul had enticed him to misguide the Israelites.
قال فذهب. موسى عليه السلام
banishes him. This was the punishment of a Samiri, and it was the punishment of excommunication. He did not put him to death, presumably because he did not want him to become a martyr in the eyes of the Israelites, because sometimes the worst thing that you can do to these people is give them the death penalty, because this will only, you know, cause them to become martyrs. And we even saw this in our recent history. Until today, there are many Arabs and many Muslims who consider Saddam Hussein to be a martyr, because he was put to death and he became a hero. So sometimes they become idolized when you put them to death. So Musa, in his wisdom, he felt that such a person essentially needs to be stripped of his platform. He needs to be censored. He needs to be excommunicated. Now, one of the things that's mentioned as a worldly punishment for Samiri is that the Quran says, فَذْهَبْ فَإِنَّ Musa tells him, فَإِنَّ لَكَ فِي الْحَيَاةِ أَن تَقُولَ لَا مِسَاسِ. For you in this world is nothing but for you to say, do not touch me. So Musa alayhi salam, here he reveals the fate of Samiri in this life. And that is, and this is something that has generated a lot of discussion among the Mufassirin. What does it mean for Musa to spend the rest of his life saying, don't touch me? Some scholars have postulated that he might have been afflicted with some sort of illness that did not allow him to come in contact with other people. Maybe his immune system became compromised. Maybe he developed some type of psychological disorder where he was not able to be around people anymore. And this was a worldly punishment for him. And the Quran says that, وَأَنَّ لَكَ مَوْعِدًا لَن تُخْلَفَهُ. But there is a punishment that awaits you in the hereafter. Now, this is the punishment that is given to Samiri. Now, the question here that arises, Musa alayhi salam had interrogated Harun. Harun's innocence was proven. Contrary to the biblical narrative, Harun had nothing to do with the Israelites worshiping the golden calf. Samiri is guilty. He is given the punishment of banishment, and he's afflicted with some mysterious illness that causes him to completely isolate himself from his community. Now, Musa alayhi salam, he turns his attention to the rest of the community. That yes, he has addressed the head of the fitna, which is Samiri. But you people who were duped, you're also not innocent. Musa alayhi salam is now questioning Bani Israel, those who followed this imposter. So we can't think that we are, that, oh, you know, we were just following what we were. Why did you listen to him? Why were you so naive? Why were you blind sheep? So here, Musa alayhi salam, he turns to the Israelites. Verse 86 of Surah Taha, Surah 20, ayah number 86. فَرَجَعَ مُوسَىٰ إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ غَضْبَانَ أَسِفًا. So here this ayah says, and Musa returned to his people. He was angry at what he saw. They were worshiping the golden calf. And he was grieved. He felt so disappointed that after all of his efforts, his community were engaging in the most serious of sins. And then he begins addressing his community. Now, this is where the questioning of Bani Israel takes place. قَالَ يَا قَوْمِ أَلَمْ يَعِدْكُمْ رَبُّكُمْ وَعْدًا حَسَنًا. He says to his people that, oh my people, didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you a good promise? Didn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you that good promise? Allah promised to save you from Fir'aun, and Allah fulfilled his promise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised you that he will deliver you to the Holy Land. Why don't you trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Has Allah ever fallen short in His promise to you? And this is very important for us to reflect upon, especially when it comes to rizq. When we were in the wombs of our mothers, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delivered sustenance to us even when we were helpless. We had no power. We could not even articulate our needs. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the wombs of our mothers, He designed a system whereby we are fed through our mothers. We didn't have to worry about it. We didn't have to ask. We didn't have to struggle for our sustenance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided everything to us when we were utterly helpless. And when we were born, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us parents who would look after us, right? Allah put mercy and compassion in the hearts of our parents, of those who took care of us. And then what happens when we get older, when we get a little bit of strength and we develop a little bit of our intelligence? What happens? We don't trust Allah anymore. We say, we think that we have to engage in haram activities to earn a living because we don't trust God. So here Musa is saying that, why wasn't Allah's promise good? Didn't He fulfill His promise to you? Why do you not trust Allah, the same Lord who provided for you in the womb of your mother? Why do you not trust Him? Why do you not feel that you are in good hands? أَفَطَالَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْعَهْدِ. Here Musa alayhi salam says to them, then was the time of its fulfillment too long for you? Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had promised you that He would deliver you to the Holy Land. Is this promise taking too long to come to fruition? Are you that impatient with Allah? Or maybe this might be a reference to that 10 days, that there was a promise made to you. Were you that impatient that because of this 10 days, you completely reneged on your covenant with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? A few things didn't go according to your plan, and you completely discarded Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from your life. And this happens to us, right? A few things might not go according to plan, and that's it. We want to sever our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have you forgotten all the good that He has done for you? Have you forgotten all of the ways in which Allah has provided for you? And then Musa alayhi salam, he says, أَمْ أَرَدْتُمْ أَن يَحِلَّ عَلَيْكُمْ غَضَبٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ فَأَخْلَفْتُمْ مَوْعِدِي. He says, or do you wish that the wrath of God descend upon you, so you broke your promise to me? Do you take the wrath of Allah very lightly? This is something that many of us may fall into. You know, I don't know if I mentioned this here, but there are two major sins in the Islamic tradition that relate to the way that we think about God. One of them is what we're all familiar with, and that is for someone to lose hope in the mercy of Allah. You know, usually Allah doesn't hold you accountable for your thoughts, for sinful thoughts, right? Usually you have to convert the thought into action or the intention into action for you to be held accountable. But there are some exceptions to this. There are some thoughts that are sinful and Allah will hold you accountable for it. And that is for someone to think that Allah will never forgive them. That thought is a major sin. So it's a major sin to think that I'm doomed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forgive me. I'm too messed up to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That thought is a sin. Imagine. That's something that we have to teach our kids. That the biggest sin is to think that Allah has shut the door on you, that Allah will never forgive you. So this is one extreme. But there's also another extreme. And some people fall into this other extreme. And that is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is too kind to ever punish me. To feel immune. That you people, yes, you are the children of Ya'qub. No one is denying that. You are the children of that great prophet of God. You were the only flag bearers of monotheism. This was a great honor. Allah honored you. Allah elevated you. Allah provided you with so much. But don't think that you are immune from Allah's accountability. If you make mistakes, Allah will hold you accountable. So don't use his vast mercy as an excuse to disobey him. Do not allow his mercy to embolden you to go against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you need to take the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seriously. And look at what, so Musa ties, he connects the wrath of Allah with what? Breaking their promise to Musa. فَأَخْلَفْتُمْ مَوْعِدِي. He says, do you want the wrath of God to descend upon you for breaking your promise to me? That means what? One of the major sins that we can commit is to break our covenant with the messengers of God, the messengers of Allah. We expose ourselves to Allah's punishment. Now, one of the most important covenants that Allah, that the Prophet has made with us, there is a covenant that the Prophet made with every single Muslim. And it's a covenant that you should not take lightly. You should not break this promise, this covenant with the Prophet. What's the covenant that the Prophet made with us? إِنِّي تَارِكٌ فِيكُمُ الثَّقَلَيْنِ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَعِتْرَةِ أَهْلَ بَيْتِي مَا إِن تَمَسَّكْتُمْ بِهِمَا لَن تَضِلُّوا بَعْدِ أَبَدًا. The Prophet said, I am leaving behind two weighty things, that if you hold to them, you will never go astray. The Book of Allah and my Ahlul Bayt. We will be held accountable. And the Prophet, he wanted this message to reach all of us. So if months go by and we don't even open up the Quran, and if months go by and we don't even bother dedicating some time to increasing our understanding of the prophetic teachings through the Ahlul Bayt, can we really look at the Prophet on the Day of Judgment and say, Ya Rasulullah, we held on to that covenant that you left me, that legacy that you left for us? We won't be able to say that. And if you look at the Muslim world today, I think that many Sunnis and many Shias have failed to uphold this covenant. You see many Shias today, unfortunately, and I say this as a follower of Ahlul Bayt, and I blame myself before anybody. Some of us, we think that our love for Ahlul Bayt is sufficient, and we don't really need to develop a relationship with the Quran. But I have Imam al-Hussein. I have majalis. I come to the majlis. I read Dua Kumail. I participate in Matam. And that's enough. That's not enough. Because if it was enough, the Prophet would have said that's enough. The Prophet says, I'm leaving behind you two things. You need both of them to remain on the straight path. You can't just choose one of them, because each of these two reminds you that you need the other. The Quran reminds you that you need the Prophet and his family. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt are always calling us back to the Quran. So sometimes among the Shias, there is this sense, not all of them, but at least some of them, there's this sense that, oh, Quran is secondary. Ahlul Bayt is the most important, Quran is secondary. I know a lot of stories about the Ahlul Bayt, but I'm not familiar with the Quran. You have broken the covenant with the Prophet. The Prophet said, two things I've left behind. And sometimes you see among our Sunni brothers and sisters, and again, I say this with all due respect, not all of them, but there's a sizable amount of them, where you can attend Friday prayer, one Friday prayer after the other, and you might go an entire year and you will not hear a single reference to Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein, and Fatima al-Zahra, and Imam al-Sajjad. You won't hear about Ahlul Bayt. The Prophet says that we have to hold on to both of these things. So we both, all Muslims, have to come back to the covenant that we have with the Prophet, the promise that we all make to the Prophet as Muslims, that we are to follow him, follow his instructions. And the most important instruction of the Prophet is that I'm leaving this world. I won't be here forever. But I'm leaving two important handles for you that will keep you connected to Allah. And that is the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, salawatullahi alayhim ajma'een. Now, what was the response of Bani Israel? Musa alayhi salam, he says to them that, you guys, why don't you guys recall, was Allah's promise not good enough for you? Was the fulfillment of the divine promise delayed, that you lost patience? Do you take the wrath of Allah lightly? What is their response? It's very interesting what they say in response to Musa. Ayah number 87 of Surah Taha. قَالُوا مَا أَخْلَفْنَا مَوْعِدَكَ بِمَلْكِنَا وَلَكِنَّا حُمِّلْنَا أَوْزَارًا مِنْ زِينَةِ الْقَوْمِ فَقَذَفْنَاهَا فَكَذَلِكَ أَلْقَ السَّامِرِ. It's very interesting what they said. They said, we did not break our promise to you by our will. Meaning that we didn't break our promise to you out of our own free will. We were compelled to do so. We didn't have a choice. Now, this is very bizarre for them to say that it wasn't in our hands. And this statement reveals to us how powerful Samiri was as a speaker. It's as if Bani Israel is saying that when Samiri stood and he was speaking to us, and he was delivering his sermons to us, we were captivated by the eloquence of Samiri. We were so enchanted by his words that we felt that we had lost our free will. Look at the power of speech. Look how important it is to make sure that you're listening to someone who's qualified, because you might be completely taken and absorbed by someone's rhetoric. That the rhetoric of Samiri completely stripped us of our ability to distinguish right from wrong. وَلَكِنَّا حُمِّلْنَا أَوْزَارًا مِنْ زِينَةِ الْقَوْمِ. So their excuse is what? That we didn't have any free will. We were completely helpless in the face of the power of Samiri. Now you might read the story and say that, oh, that's quite silly. That they claim that they couldn't do anything about it. This is something that many of us, I hope not, but many of us might, Quran mentions an ayah where some of us who die in a state of sin, in a state of misguidance, in a state where we're far from God, when the angels of death come and they take us, this is what we will say to the angels. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does he say? There's an ayah in the Quran in Surah An-Nisa, Surah 4, ayah 97. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ. You see, the angels of death, and of course, Malakul Maut, Israel is the head, but Malakul Maut also has helpers. And we have some traditions that tell us the main angel of death, Israel, only gets involved with high-profile people, right, as they say. If it's a very righteous person, he takes the soul. Or if it's a very wicked person, he gets involved. High-profile people, whether they are good or bad, he does it directly. But for the rest, he has helpers, angels, lower level angels who are under him that take the soul, capture the souls of the people. Now, there are some people, when they die, they are in a state of dhulm against themselves. They are wronging themselves, meaning they die in a state of sin. They die in a place, in a spiritual state where they're distant from God. And this is why we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. You know, sometimes You know, we might be doing things that we know are wrong. We know it's haram. But in those moments, we have to ask ourselves, what if Malakul Maut catches me at this moment? You know, sometimes you're thinking that, you know, I'm at the gym. I need to listen to something. So it's okay. I'll just listen to the song just to give me a little bit of, you know, to pump me up a little bit. It's only 30 minutes. And you think that it's not a big deal, right? It's just, and you know, in your heart of hearts, you know that this is haram music. You know. You know, sometimes we ask this Mawlana and we're shopping for the fatwa that's going to make us feel less guilty. But deep down, we know. We know in our conscience, we know what's right and what's wrong, what's allowed and what's not. Now imagine you drop dead in that moment while you are in the middle of committing a sin. Imagine what your stake is. Imagine, you know, sometimes we don't realize that we need to pay attention to ourselves at every moment because we don't want to die while we're in the middle of committing a sin. Got to be careful. So this ayah says, the angels of death, they capture some people while they are engaged in dhulm against themselves. قَالُوا فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ. The angels, خَلَص. When you die, now you've entered a different world. Now you see angels are speaking to you. It's a quite frightening transition. The angels will say, what's your situation? You know, we caught you at a bad time, it seems. فِيمَ كُنْتُمْ. And look at the answer. نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ. قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضْعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. We were oppressed in this world, right? Where we would say, for example, we were living in an area where there were very few masajid, we didn't have a strong community, you know, excuses, right? We were overpowered. You know, we live in this part of the world. We're a part of this community. We go to these. The dominant culture overpowered us. And we integrate. We just assimilate it. We blend it in. What was the answer of the angels? Oh, okay, it's fine. Oh, you just didn't have any more free will? Oh, you were overwhelmed? It's too much? Too many negative influences? What did the angels say? قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعًا فَتُهَاجِرُ فِيهَا. They will say, wasn't the earth that God created vast enough where you could have just went somewhere else? You could have taken yourself out of those polluted environments. And you could have sought out those environments that could have nurtured your spirituality. Now, I'm not saying you need to pick up and move, but at the very least, pay attention to where you put yourself. You hang around corrupt people, you're going to be corrupt. You hang around people who are far from God, it's going to diminish your spirituality. That's not an excuse. Allah gave you free will. You chose those friends. You chose to go to those places. You chose to send your kids to those schools. You chose to live in that neighborhood. Why did you not make God-centric decisions? Your decisions were all based on what's going to get me the most money in terms of career. And when it comes to sending your kids to school, you didn't care about preserving their Islamic identity. I want them to get into the best school so they can get the best job and make the most money. You were only concerned about their wealth and their social prestige. You didn't realize that your kids belong to Allah. They don't belong to you. Allah gave them to you as a trust. There was a covenant between you and Allah. But you decided to ignore what Allah wants. And you decided to make the dunya your ultimate excuse. This is not an acceptable excuse. So this excuse that the Israelites make, they say that, you know, we felt we were overpowered by Samiri. فَكَذَلِكَ أَلْقَى السَّامِرِي. And this is, أَلْقَى could either mean this is what he said, or he also threw the gold and he melted the gold. We were just following him. Yes, Allah will hold those false leaders accountable, but he'll also punish the blind sheep. Don't be a blind sheep. Don't say, oh Allah, I was just following Fulan. I was following so-and-so. Allah will say, don't you have a mind? Why did you follow this person? Were you a sheep? Are you insan or are you a sheep? Can't be sheep. And this is the problem with the Israelites. They were sheep. They just went with the majority. And today we do that. Whatever is the popular trend, we do it. We listen to whatever the media says is popular music, right? We dress the way that the fashion industry tells us to dress. We're sheep. That's the reality. We've become sheep. So this is the pitfall. This is the pitfall of Bani Israel. You see that these Quranic stories, these are timeless lessons. Now Musa alayhi salam, he doesn't accept these excuses. The excuse that we had no power. We were captivated by Samiri and we didn't do this out of our own accord. Musa alayhi salam, he doesn't accept. Why doesn't he accept this excuse? Yes, Samiri was there. He was a misguider. He was an imposter. But you people, you guys have spent years listening to me. You are the same community that has been listening to my words for many years. I spent years instilling Tawheed in you. So you guys are not a bunch of newbies who should be manipulated like this. And for us as followers of Ahlul Bayt, you know, it's one thing for someone to not have Islam and be lost, but it's another thing to be a Muslim. You have the Quran, you have the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, and you're lost. Others might have an excuse before Allah, they just didn't know, right? Your colleague, your neighbor, they're lost, you know, in sort of wala balin, as we say, in Surah, because they didn't have the sources of guidance. Imagine what the expectation is of us. You're lost. You're confused. You lived this shameful life while you had this rich legacy of knowledge. Our hisab is not going to be like the hisab of others, brothers and sisters. It's not. We don't have the same excuses as others. Some person might be living in some part of the world where they just didn't know. But to have the words of the Prophet, to have the Quran, to have the Ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, to have Sahif al-Sajjadiyah, and you're just this blind wanderer in this world, that's unacceptable. Musa alayhi salam, he says that I've spent many years instilling Tawheed within you. And I left you with guidance. I left Harun for you. If I left you without Harun and there was no representative in my absence, maybe there would have been an excuse for you. But there's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for this behavior. And today, even as English-speaking Muslims today, there's no excuse. Maybe 20 years ago, 30 years ago, when you couldn't even find an English lecture, maybe there might be some excuse. But today, there's no excuse. Today, there are English lectures. Today, there are translations. Everything is there. The question is it a priority to you? Is it a priority? If it's not a priority, well, that's another issue. That's something that is between you and Allah. You have to answer to that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, what makes it even worse is, I hear some recitation, if we can lower the volume. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What makes the situation of Bani Israel even worse is that not only did they worship the golden calf, but they were adamant about it. So you see in ayah number 91 of Surah Taha, what did they say to Harun? قالوا لن نبرح عليه عاكفين حتى يرجع إلينا موسى. It's not that they worship the calf because, you know, maybe this is the right thing to do. They say to Harun, we will never stop devoting ourselves to this idol. They were adamant. And this is a lot worse. You know, it's one thing to commit a sin, but to be adamant about the sin, to be persistent. You see, there's a big difference between, when we take the issue of hijab, for example, there's a big difference between a sister who doesn't wear hijab, but says that I'm trying. And we have to kind of respect that people are on their journeys and, you know, it's a struggle. We understand that. There's a difference between someone who says that I know hijab is the ideal and I'm working towards that ideal than someone who says I will never wear hijab. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Here, it's not that, you know, I know that this is wrong, but, you know, we're just so used to these customs. Then what Bani Israel said, we are adamant about worshiping the golden calf. So there's the element of stubbornness here. So what was the punishment? The punishment is one of the most dramatic things that we see in the Quran. One of the most severe worldly punishments that is mentioned in the Quran. Musa, he doesn't accept their excuse. What does he say? If you go to Surah Al-A'raf, Surah 7, Ayah 152. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّخَذُوا الْعِجْلَ سَيَنَالُهُمْ غَضَبٌ مِّن رَبِّهِمْ وَذِلَّ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِ الْمُفْتَرِينَ. Those who took the golden calf as a god, they will incur the wrath of God in this life and they will be humiliated in this life. Now, what was the exact punishment? Because that's still vague, that the wrath of God is going to descend upon them in this life. If you go to Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah 2, verse 54, this is where Musa gives his verdict. He actually announces the punishment for Bani Israel. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى Ayah 54 of Surah Al-Baqarah. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ يَا قَوْمِ إِنَّكُمْ ظَلَمْتُمْ أَنفُسَكُمْ بِاتِّخَاذِكُمُ الْعِجْلِ. Oh my people, you have done zulm against yourselves for worshipping this calf. What you did was an act of aggression against your own soul. فَتُوبُوا إِلَىٰ بَارِئِكُمْ. So repent to your creator. And then what is he saying? فَقْتُلُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ ذَٰلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ عِنْدَ بَارِئِكُمْ. And kill yourselves. And that is better for you in the eyes of your creator. Now, when you read this verse, what's going on here? Is Musa announcing to them that your punishment is each and every one of you has to commit suicide? The Mufassirin of the Quran, they say, no, that's not what's being stated here. If you go to the hadith literature, the punishment was as follows, and it's a very severe punishment, and I'll explain why the punishment is so severe. The punishment is that 12,000 of the Israelites did not worship the golden calf. The majority did. Kill yourselves means that those who worship the calf are given the death penalty by Musa. This is mentioned in the Old Testament, by the way. This is mentioned in the Old Testament and it's alluded to in the Quran here. They are given the death penalty. Now, who is to give the death penalty? The 12,000 who did not worship are to execute those who worshipped the golden calf. So now, you might have family members who are on both sides. So you might have a situation where father is on one side and son is on the other side, and the father has to put the son to death. Now, when you read this, this is like a very, this is a very intense, a very shocking punishment. Now, some scholars have said that the punishment was announced, but at the last second, they were pardoned. In the same way that with Ibrahim's dream, he was commanded to slaughter, but then he never followed through with it. Here, some scholars have said that this was done to demonstrate to them the gravity of the sin that they've committed, so they will never go back to the worship of idols. That this proclivity that they have towards idol worship, it has to be uprooted from their hearts. And the only way to uproot it is for them to be exposed to what you and I would perceive as a very harsh, harsh punishment. Because if it's a very light, if it's a slap on the wrist, they're never going to give up this damaging practice, this destructive behavior of worshiping idols. Now, many ahadith say that no, the execution did take place. That those who did not worship idols, they had to put the others to death. And as this was happening, and this would remain, this would be ingrained in the collective conscience of the Israelites. And Allah mentions this as He's mentioning the blessings that He conferred upon Bani Israel in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah mentions this punishment as a blessing. Now, you and I might think that this doesn't seem like a blessing, but there are many things that we think are harsh, but it actually has a spiritual benefit to them. What would have been worse is for them to get a slap on the wrist and them to remain with this inclination towards worshiping other than God. This episode completely uprooted the desire that they had for worshiping idols. The narrations say the execution was taking place, and then when they saw that the death toll was raising, was being elevated, some of the Israelites, they say, and this narration is mentioned by Allama al-Majlisi, and they say to each other, they say to Musa, that is there any way for us to intercede with Allah and to put an end to this punishment where not all of us are going to be punished? Oh Musa, were you not the one who taught us that if we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to pardon us and to forgive us, that we should intercede with Him in the name of His final messenger, Muhammad ibn Abdullah and his Ahlul Bayt? So Allama al-Majlisi, he mentions that as this mass execution is taking place, the Israelites, they turn to Musa and they say, "Oh Musa, we are turning to Allah for the sake of Muhammad and his blessed family to forgive us." And the narrations say that the punishment stopped after a limited number of them were executed. And through the wasila of the Ahlul Bayt, that punishment was ultimately halted. This, my dear brothers and sisters, shows us that there are some sins that you and I might perceive to be very harmless. I don't think it's an issue. See, human beings, they don't have an issue with harsh punishment, because we understand that there are certain crimes that deserve harsh punishment. For example, if there is someone who has, God forbid, who has raped children. Imagine we capture someone and we have undeniable evidence that he has violated innocent children. I don't think any society would take issue with putting such a person to death. Why? Because child molestation is something that is egregious, something that's disgusting, deplorable, abhorrent. There are some things that you and I recognize very clearly as abhorrent. But there are other sins that are even worse. But you and I, we don't recognize how destructive and how egregious these sins are. And this is why Allah in the Quran, what does He say? He says, "Inna Allah la." And this is Surah An-Nisa, verse 48. "Inna Allah la yaghfiru an yushrak bi." The most significant sin in the Quran is to ascribe partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the greatest crime. You know, this is comparable. Just to give you a small example, imagine someone is raised by their parents. Every step of the way, their parents provide food, shelter, love, compassion, education, everything. And then this person grows up and basically looks at their parents and says, "You're not my parents." Or slaps the parents across the face. No matter what this person does, society will say that this is what a wicked person, what a disgusting person this is, that you turn your back on the parents that took care of you, that provided for you, that nurtured you. No rational person will say that this is okay. Now you take this and you amplify it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who provides for you, the one who takes care of you, the one who you need more than anything, the one whom if you turn to anything other than Him, you will face nothing but misery. To equalize anything with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is the most destructive thing that you can do. To orient yourself towards anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the ultimate crime. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He puts Bani Israel through this great punishment. Why? To eradicate the love of idol worship that had become so ingrained in them. And inshallah, in the subsequent lectures, we'll examine another incident where, again, this concept of worshiping the golden calf again comes up. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and to guide us and to illuminate our hearts with the teachings of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Wa akhir da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahireen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.